Thank you. Well, it's a joy to be here. It's a privilege. It's a privilege any time to open the Word of God. I've been going through a lot of the Old Testament recently. One of the things that's incredible to me is when Joshua is spying out Jericho, and he goes up there, and he looks out, and this little story in Joshua chapter 5 is just there. So all of a sudden, the storyline is going, and then Joshua goes, and he looks over Jericho, and he sees the angel of the Lord standing there with a sword. And Joshua asks a very important question. He said, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or are you on their side? And the angel of the Lord says, no. Basically, the implication, the answer is, you're on my side. I'm not on anybody's side. I am God. The angel of the Lord, a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and immediately he says, you take your sandals off, because this ground that you're standing on is holy. There's only one other time that was said to Moses, and that was at the burning bush. The location isn't important when the Word of God is proclaimed. The amount of people isn't important when the Word of God is proclaimed. What's important is that the Word of God is proclaimed. And the joy of being able to come here this week, the fellowship and the time together, that's icing on the cake, but the joy of being able to open the Word of God and to see that Word implemented in our lives. I think and I am an old friend, I think the older I'm getting, the more I'm enjoying seeing the Word of God change people. And the Word of God affect me. And I don't like it at times. I don't like to look in the mirror at times. But I am thankful for the transformation that continually occurs the more that we are in the Word. Age has nothing to do with it, per se. There isn't anybody that I've ever met in my entire life who has a complete handle on the Word of God. It's for all of us. I'd like to have you open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to, Lord willing, cover some things this week that are both basic and foundational. Which means this, and I don't mean to be melodramatic, but Scripture itself is dramatic. To say this, that if we don't get a handle on some of the things that we're going to address this week, we are in big trouble. And I want to go further than that. Not just big trouble, but if we don't fully come to grips with some of the things that we're going to address, then I say question your Christianity. Many of you know I'm a nurse practitioner. I work in an epilepsy center. I don't see very many people that die. I see a lot of people with chronic dilemma in regards to epilepsy. We deal with the worst epilepsy that there is, the worst seizures that there is. I don't see very many people die. But when I do, it grips my heart because I don't expect it. I don't mean to sound stupid, but I really don't expect it. I don't expect a 39-year-old man to just die in his sleep because of his seizures, unexpectedly. They even have a name for it. It's called SUDEP. It stands for Sudden Unexplained Death Related to Epilepsy. His wife called me this week as I was preparing some of these things, called me and said, Keith, Bart's gone. Now, the thing that bothered me about this was I had given the gospel to this man several times, and I have no assurance that he truly took it in. There was a lot of, Keith, I believe that stuff. I believe in Jesus. And a lot of the things that I have over the past few years just assumed people know the Lord, they don't. It's important for us to look at litmus tests in Scripture to compare situations that we see in life, both with ourselves and with other people. And I'm not saying run around judging people. I'm saying let the Word of God do the judging. Let it give you the discernment about some of the things that we're going to address. But I believe with all of my heart that as basic as these things are, they are so basic that even in the process of visiting with a young man over the past couple of weeks that I assumed was saved, that in talking to him about eternal security, he came to a realization through the power of God's Word that he probably wasn't saved in the first place. It wasn't doubt. It was that he wasn't saved. It's important to understand some of these things, and I'm going to tell you why as we go on. Not just to give you all of the information just right up front, but to as we go on, also explain some of the things of what I wanted to try to cover this week. But overall, I want the theme to be great expectation. Great expectation. I'm going to tell you right off the bat that the whole basis of everything that I want to cover this week in regards to a general theme has to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the expectation that it should produce in every one of us as believers, almost to the point of being rabid about it. And I don't mean about all of looking at CNN and coming up with all of the news articles and seeing how things... The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was imminent from the moment it came out of his lips. That we are living and have been living in the age of his soon return. And there are some things that are addressed to these believers in 1st and 2nd Peter and in Revelation of some of the things that I want to look at briefly. So briefly that it's frustrating to me because of the amount of time that we don't have. Many things to cover and a great urgency to bring them and a great passion that has been stirred up in my heart because of my son and his desire to give the gospel to people because he says to me at 21, I don't have a lot of time. I don't have a lot of time. There's not much time to give the people the gospel. He says, I don't even know if I'll be alive tomorrow. And it even bothered him more when I told him of this young man that had died this week. It even more stirred him up that he doesn't have much time. And he also said, Dad, I don't have much time to visit with the people that I visit with because I don't know if I'll ever see them again. And I don't know if they'll be alive the next day. And I see this urgency in him. And urgency is not panic. Urgency is not frustration. Urgency is a passion. It is a desire. It's exuberance as we wait the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian life is not boring. It is not mundane. And the most mundane activities that may seem mundane to the world are not mundane to us as believers. Every opportunity is an opportunity to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Every moment is an exhilarating chance to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet some things come along to disturb that. I don't know how far I'll get along in some of the things that I want to cover. But I know that I will cover the things that the Holy Spirit wants me to address. First Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In about 17 days, a very famous event is going to be, not celebrated by very many people. In fact, it happened 1,942 years ago. Most people don't really remember it. Most people don't think much about it. When I was in college, I got tired of, and this is no offense to Dr. Howell, but I got tired of all my pre-med classes, and I got tired of science, and I got tired of math, and I wanted to take something a little bit different. So I minored in Greek and Roman history. I don't remember much about it, but I enjoyed it at the time because a couple of the teachers that I had at college were believers. So they presented it. It wasn't obvious to a lot of people, but it was presented in light of Christianity. In fact, one of the teachers taught a class on the New Testament church in the first century, from Christ to Constantine. But I remember certain things that occurred, especially the emphasis that these men would place when it came down to, in Roman history, the persecution that believers went through during that time. It's crushing to think about those things. I read my son the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we only got halfway through it. We couldn't emotionally get through it. It was too hard. The persecution that these people went through was insurmountable. It's beyond my understanding, some of the things that they went through and some of the things that these men had to do so that they would not renounce Christ, and the horrible things that happened to their wives and to their children in front of them. Well, as history goes, Tacitus writes about this, that one day Nero, who was a complete insane human being, decided in his desire to build things that, first of all, you have to destroy things before you build them. And so he lit Rome on fire. July 19th, 6480. So if we're not here that week at camp, at least you can remember, you think fireworks are coming on Tuesday. This was a horrible time. Horrible time. Indescribable, the horrors that would transpire during that time. History tells us that he lit these fires and they burned savagely for 3 days. And every time they started to go out, he ordered men to relight the fire until finally everything was in Rome was devastated. And these people were devastated. I'm not talking about believers. I'm talking about the Roman citizens. They had lost everything. They had lost their homes. Their temples had been burned down. Their homes with their idols and their gods in it. Everything that they held dear was burned. Their loved ones died. They were financially ruined. They were emotionally ruined. They were, well, spiritually ruined, obviously. And people that are mad have to blame somebody. They have to convict somebody. Somebody's got to pay for this. And even though historically it was understood that Nero did it, they couldn't do anything about that. But Nero, I don't admire him for this, had this ingenious plan. Here's what he decided to do. You know who we can blame? We'll blame the Christians. I mean, they're weird. Everybody knew that they were weird. They were already going through some type of persecution at the time. They are a bizarre group of people. They celebrate this feast where they remember this man, and they eat his flesh and they drink his blood. There are writings from those days that show that Christians, the accusation was that they were cannibals. And they had to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in secret. And get this, they wouldn't allow people who weren't Christians to participate. Isn't that astounding? So they had to meet in secret. The catacombs even have evidence of when the Lord's Supper was remembered. They greet one another with a holy kiss. There are writings even again back from those days that showed that the Christians were, they had orgies. They were homosexuals. They were lesbians. They lived an immoral lifestyle. They were vile. Even more vile than the Romans, because that's what a lot of the Romans participated in. They ate their babies. All kinds of things were being passed. But one thing that was really taught by New Testament first century believers was this. The world will end with a great fire. And that's exactly exactly what Nero keyed in on. You see, they've already been proclaiming that the world is going to end by fire. They're the ones that lit it. And Tacitus writes about the believers that were dipped in pitch and oil and put on poles and lit on fire alive for Nero's patio parties. And that he would wrap them in animal skins and he would use them in a humorous way to let them run through the fields and let his hunting dogs have at them. Everybody knows the story of Christians being thrown into the Colosseum. All of these things were going on. And they went through persecution that you and I will never understand. So what do you do? What do you do? You scatter. You run. It is hard to take that kind of abuse. It is good for us to understand why some of these epistles were written. These people were no different than you and I. They were emotionally the same as you and I. They were believers encased in human flesh. They were human beings. Just as much as you and I wrestle with the flesh, they wrestle with the flesh. So they scattered. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims. Do you realize, and I don't mean to go off on tangents, do you realize that some of the most profound things that are written in the New Testament that have confounded theologians today are written by a dumb fisherman? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What are you going to write to these people? What are you going to tell them? You're just pilgrims here. Get used to it. And though you're going through abundant suffering, you have been given abundant mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can call God your Father. So Peter pens this epistle historically right after most of this occurred. And the Holy Spirit being gracious to these believers who were going through horrible suffering moves Peter to write these two epistles that we have and to encourage these believers during a time of suffering. You know what I hear a lot from believers? And I understand this. I understand it experientially because I've done the same silly thing that the moment we go through suffering, we go, why me? Why do I have to go through this great agony? Well, this suffering is a little bit more incredible than anything I've ever gone through. And yet it's just as encouraging to you and I today as it was from the time the ink was wet on the paper when he was writing it to these believers. And the Holy Spirit knows two things. Two general things. First of all, there are internal things that happen as a result of people that are going through a time of suffering. And you know them. You know some of the things that you go through internally when you are personally and privately suffering. There are things that believers go through internally, and there are things that happened externally. Now, I don't mean to be mean, but one of the things that I enjoyed being a basketball coach was I enjoyed exploiting the other team. I enjoyed it. I drooled when I saw weaknesses in the other team. because it gave me, it was like a light went on in my head, and I knew exactly the plays that we were going to do, and exactly how we were going to attack them, and exactly how we were going to completely and utterly, that's another story. But we had plans where I wanted to either win by 20, 30, or 40. And when I saw certain things, I would tell the guys, this is a 30-point team. Let's go. And Satan is a strategist. And he knows exactly how to try to ravage the Church of Christ. Unfortunately, in our flesh, sometimes we succumb. Lord Jesus Christ is always there. He is always there. He is always there to encourage those who are going through a time of suffering. But there are two major things, at least that I've seen in my life, and maybe that's why I'm a little bit more sensitive to some of the things that I see in 1 and 2 Peter. There are two things that I see within the church today that occur with people that are going through a time of suffering. Number one, internally, their personality and their attitude and their courage dissipates. And number two, externally, they succumb more to false teaching. So these believers are going through a horrible time of suffering, and Peter knows that, and he writes this particular epistle. And we're not going to go through a lot of the things really in 1 Peter at all, other than to say this. There is a current that runs through both epistles, and the current is more blatant in 2 Peter, and it's this. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. You think this is horrible? You think this is bad? You think that you're inundated with all of these things that are going on? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond description, and you will be relieved someday. You have loved ones that you see that are being slaughtered that know the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see them again one day. I love how Scripture comes to mind during horrible times of suffering when they handed us our dead baby. And I remember thinking, she cannot come to me, but I will go to her. Great comfort in a time of suffering. That there is coming a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and finalize His wedding. We have a lot of weddings going on in Wichita right now. A lot of these kids that I have seen grown up, that I've seen born, and now see them getting married. They make me sit in the back because I sit there and blubber because I think all of these were just little children yesterday, and now they're getting married. But I look at their faces, and they are completely oblivious to my weeping. They're completely they're oblivious to everything except to each other. Well, it should be. And through all of these things, Peter reminds these believers, the Lord's coming. The chief shepherd's coming. Don't get despondent. Don't be dismayed. You have a great salvation. You serve a great Savior. And think of the suffering that He went through to redeem you. You are a peculiar people. You are unique. You have been chosen. Not just chosen in the sense of you're going to heaven and you're not. Chosen in the sense of elect for the purposes of God. He will bring them to pass, and He will bring them to pass through you. 2 Thessalonians says that we will marvel at the glory of the Lord Jesus revealed through us. Literally. Literally, we will stand there and go, is that you? I saw you down there. Can this really be you? Look at you now. We will marvel at each other. We will marvel at what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Paul says, these are but light afflictions compared to future glory. But they're light afflictions right now. They're problems right now. There are things that we need to deal with right now. And he ends both of these epistles in unique ways. I always like to read the end of a book. We don't have to buy it. I just read the prologue and read the very end and kind of get an idea of what's in between. And, that was a good book. I don't have to buy it. So I go to the end of some of these epistles. I read, why did they write them? And then I go to the end and say, okay, what was on their minds when they signed the end? Both of these are unique. Both of these, he ends with two distinct things. Number one, in 1 Peter, he ends with, these are the attitudes that you are to demonstrate in your life. You are to begin with submission, and you are to end with worship. Worship! Oh yeah, you're going to go through these things, he says in 1 Peter chapter 5. But it's just for a short time. It's just a little while. He will establish you. He will perfect you. He will mature you. He will stabilize you. He will cement you in himself. And then at the end of 2 Peter, 2 Peter is a little bit different. 2 Peter is written to a group of people who are somewhat weak. And you know what happens when you're weak? What happens when you're weak? You don't think clearly. You really don't. When you're tired and your body's exhausted, you don't think clearly. You don't think rationally. I'm the only one that's faithful to you. Just kill me. Kill me now. This is the same guy that saw fire come out of heaven and literally lick up, I like how the Bible says it, lick up rocks, dirt, water, and the sacrifice. Literally consumed it elementally. Just dissolved it. Basically pointed to it, looked at the people. The Lord is God. The Lord is. Saw all of that. He's got one crazy woman chasing him. Kill me now. Just kill me. What does God do? What does he do? Fine. You want it? I'll get somebody else. No, what does he do? Makes him rest. Gives him some food. Makes him rest. Wakes up. Well, I'm the only one. Give him some more food. Gives him some more rest. And once he's rested, what? It's very practical. What does he do? He encourages him. Look, you're not the only guy. Okay, I got 7,000 other that haven't bowed the knee. So hang in there. You're not the only one. Right? Be encouraged by that. That's what Peter does. He says at the very end of 1 Peter chapter 5, not in a sarcastic way, he says, you know, you haven't, you know, you're not dead yet. You're not dead yet. The writer of Hebrews says this, after listing all of the things that they're going through suffering, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, you haven't succumbed to the shedding of blood yet. All right? All of these other people did. You haven't died yet. All right? So, carry on. It's an encouragement. Now, in the process of these two epistles then, he gives them great encouragement. But, as with any type of spiritual encouragement, it is still what? It is still divine commandments. These are not divine suggestions. These aren't ways to help you get through problems. These are demands that God lays out for those that are going through suffering or living in a world that causes them to be weak. Because in 2 Peter, they get so exhausted that what? They begin to listen to false teachers. And the false teachers are teaching what? What's the greatest thing that Satan can do to discourage you in the Christian walk? What is it? You know what I personally, you know what I think it is? The Lord's not coming. You're stuck here, bub. He's not coming for you. Where did you get that idea? For crying out loud, even in Peter's day, everybody talks about the Lord's coming. This world, nothing has changed in this world. Seasons come, seasons go, sun comes up, sun goes down. Nothing has changed in this world. And you think Jesus is coming? I like what Peter writes. Peter says, I think they forgot a story in between there. There was, I think, a story of a guy, Noah, with a boat. I don't think that things occurred the same way in those days. There was great disaster. And Noah had to listen to these critics. Be encouraged by the critics. Because they are themselves fulfilling Scripture. So be encouraged by that. That's what he writes to them. Don't listen to the false teaching. But before we can get into any of that, because some of the things that I want to address, not only are we to be encouraged by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only are there great incentives that await us, but there is a great responsibility that goes along with that exhortation. With this expectation comes great responsibility. You are not to be weak-kneed. You are not to let the guard down. If anything, as a result of knowing what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do and what's going to transpire in this world, greater should be your incentive to holiness. And greater should be your exhortation to giving the gospel to those who are lost. In both of these epistles, he wants to take them away from the focus on themselves. And that is the great damage that occurs with discouragement. Is we become so introspective that we become dilapidated. Before he does all of that, Peter is going to do something that we should be reminded of often. And it's this. This is just beautiful logic. If you are going through a horrible time of suffering, if you are succumbing to the dilemmas of literally physical exhaustion, where do you get your greatest encouragement? Where do you get it? You get it from the Word. He speaks to us in the Word. I understand that there has been there have been some tremendous messages on revival and on prayer and the responsibilities that we have before Christ in this world in which we live. Where do we get those? Did some guy just drum up those ideas on his own? I love to hear how people got saved. I love it. The stories are all completely different. But the seed is always the same. It wasn't that they got up one morning and thought all of a sudden there was a Savior that died for me. I just created this idea on my own. Nobody ever told me this. I just came to assume within my own knowledge that God came in human form, took on flesh, and died on the cross for me. I just came up with that the other day. We're dealing with some guy in our assembly right now who has some absolutely unique ideas about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to us as elders when we found out about it, and he said, well, yeah, these are ideas I just came up with on my own. These things are being revealed to me daily. Well, I bet they are. But it isn't from God. And it isn't new ideas. When you listen to it, it's just the same garbage with some newer wrapping. It isn't new. There isn't anything new under the sun. How did you and I come to know that we were lost? Where did that conviction come from? It came from the Word of God. So Peter, in the midst of all of this, and I don't even know when I started, but Peter, I'm sure somebody does, everybody knows when the speaker starts. You know, the speaker may not, but boy, everybody else does. When did I start? Go ahead, tell me. I don't mind. I did? Okay. Doesn't mean anything. I just wanted to know. In the midst of all of this, Peter says, there's something, though, that you have to grasp before I can even deal with any of these things with you. So in chapter 1, he does this. The very first thing that he does in regards to encouragement is, he lays out for them their salvation. And exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for them. don't care what the world does to us. What God has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us supersedes anything that this world can do to us. Do you know why? And I believe this with all of my heart. I believe with all of my heart that Christians suffer worse than the world. I really do. Because I believe with all of my heart that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Unbelievers will suffer, and believers will suffer the same natural physical calamities. We all go through it. But I believe because of our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, that as a result of the war that we're in, that we go through even more suffering than the world goes through, because Satan doesn't subject his own children with the same grief that he does to the children of God. But we have a greater relief. And we have a greater outcome. And I'm talking about going through worse suffering here. Their suffering, I was talking to a guy the other day, he says, my hell's on this earth. And I said, you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior? No, you have no idea. You don't have a clue as to what's in store for you. And he didn't want to hear it. But I believe with all of my heart because of what we know of what the Lord Jesus Christ went through for us and the salvation that we have and the privileges that we have in Christ, that it makes the things that we're going through pale in comparison. And so for the first 12 verses of chapter 1, he lays that out before them. And then he says this, with great privilege comes great responsibility. There are three things that he lays out in regards to what our responsibilities are now as a result of knowing that we have been saved. First of all, you have a responsibility to God. And in verses 13 through 21, he lays out what our responsibility towards God is. You know what it basically is? You be holy. That's a high calling. You be completely separate. Yeah, but I would like to... No. I'm not discussing this with you. It's kind of like sometimes I would tell my children, I want you to clean up your room. Yeah, but I'm going to... This is not a debate. We're not trying to find some arbitrator here that will kind of compromise. Well, okay, you can clean up 50% of your room. No, I want you to clean up your room. Well, I don't want you thinking. I just want you doing. Get up there and clean up your room. God isn't interested in us laying out what we think we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. I want you to be holy. Yeah, but I would like to go watch this. I hear this all the time. It is. You know, it's really not that bad. Yeah, well, there's some bad parts, but it's really not that. Is it holy? No. Don't do it. Yeah, well, I've been listening to, I've been going here, or I've been seeing these people. Don't do it. Your responsibility, as a result of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, He demands holiness, not human holiness, godly holiness. You be holy. How holy? As I am. Well, I can't. I know. I know you can't. I'll give you every resource that you need to do it. Knowing full well that we still are going to do it, but He gives us all the resources we need to do it. His nature, the Holy Spirit. Literally, in Scripture, we find where literally the Trinity resides, not just the Holy Spirit. Gives us His Word. So He demands holiness. And then He says this, not only do you have a responsibility to God, but you have a responsibility to everybody else. And so He lays out in verses 22 through 25, He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, passionately, bubbling over, insanely, you love the brethren. Well, I like them a lot. No, you love them with a pure heart, a holy heart, a separate desire. This is foreign to the world. This is bizarre. You and I weren't in our human flesh. We're not like that naturally. I still wrestle with. And I don't mean for this to sound stupid, but it reveals to me in a simplistic way my own flesh. I see something left over from the dessert. And I find ways to hide it from my children. Well, they like it. Well, I know they like it. That's why I hide it. Well, my wife made it for me. No, look. The point is this. I still, in even human, tangible things, desire more for me than I do for my own children. I wrestle with that. And Peter says, you're going through a time of suffering? Let me tell you this. Because I deal with people who suffer every single day. And people who are suffering have one major focus. Me. Not me, but them, me. Me. Child has 200 seizures a day. The mother goes, why is this happening to me? My dad gave me the greatest exhortation when my daughter rebelled. You know what he said to me? And he wasn't saying this to be cruel. You know what he said? He said, Keith, she's not doing this to you. She's doing this to God. But we focus on ourselves. And so Peter says, now, just to let you know, by the way, you're going through this horrible suffering. You've been scattered all over the place. You've been redeemed. So what do I want you to do? I want you to care for everybody else. Don't focus on yourself. I want you to care for everybody else. Okay, I will. No. I want you to fervently care for everybody else. Okay, I will. No. I want you to fervently care with a separated heart. Separated from what? Pure from what? Pure from sin, but pure even from yourself. That's how much I want you to love them. And then, strategically and perfectly, and even in a conference, if you don't get this, what we're going to talk about tomorrow night, if you don't get this, then the rest of this conference doesn't mean anything. Fellowship is nice. Getting together in the Bible, it's nice. But I went to a reunion yesterday at Kansas Bible Camp, their 50th year reunion. You know how many people were there? I saw a ton of people when I was going through camp. From the time I was 9 until I was 18, I saw hundreds of young people. You know how many were there? About 40. And most of those were the counselors of the staff that had been working there for all. You can hear all of these things, but the key is faithfulness. Remaining to the end. Diligent in your passion for the things of the Lord. And you won't have it if you don't have a desire for the Word of God. And that's the third thing that he lays out here. This is the classic trilogy of a beautiful Christian life. Holiness towards God. Holiness towards His people. And a passion for His holy Word. And Peter says this, I want you to desire the pure milk of the Word. And we're going to talk about what that means tomorrow night, Lord willing. Our Father, we give you thanks for this time provided for us this evening. These are very familiar verses. And Father, even though we are not the same people that this was originally written to, your Word tells us that this is written for our learning. And for our understanding, and for our exhortation, our brother has prayed tonight, our rebuke, our admonishment, our direction. And Father, even though the suffering may not be as violent as it was back in those days. There are things that transpire in our age, in our time, where unholiness has become a right, where wickedness has become the accepted mode, where holiness is treated lightly, disdained. So, Father, as we go through your word this week, as our brother opens the word to us in the morning, and as we cover these things in the evening, may we be completely and utterly aware of the fact that we are a redeemed people, that we are your children, and with that goes great privilege and great responsibility. I pray, Father, that you will create in us eager ears to hear, not just to hear factual information about the Bible, but to assimilate this truth and to see these truths put into practice in our lives now, right now, not later. We thank you for this precious and holy time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.